It's good to be with you again. Even though we're not able to be face to face together, at least we have this opportunity to meet online and to worship the Lord together, to study His Word together. I'm very thankful that back in January, at the beginning of this year, I was asked if I could come and share with you all on a number of Sundays. Originally, it was scheduled to be between March and May. Now it's shifted a bit, and we're in April through June. But I'm glad to have the opportunity to come and share with people at Keyport Bible, that we can share together and learn from God's Word. And I do pray that He will help us as we grasp some ideas that He has put in the Bible, ideas, things that we need to know, things that we need to hear, things that we need to have take part in our lives. And as I was thinking and praying about what God might have me talk about and things that God might have me to do and to say to you during this time, I was thinking about needs of the church, things that have been happening recently, the realities in our world today, and the way that we can move forward from here. And I was thinking about the book of Ephesians. And I thought, in the time that I have, this is a book that I can get through one chapter over each of 6 weeks. It's a book that relates to each of us right here, right now, where we are in our setting, in our homes, in our family, in our church life. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians over the next number of weeks that I'll be sharing. Now, this is a great book because it's a book that Paul uses to talk to his friends in Ephesus, where he helps them to come to grips with what it means to be a church, both corporately and personally. He shows them how they relate to God through Jesus Christ, how they relate to each other as a family, and how the Holy Spirit works among them and through them. He also reminds them that they need to live their lives in a way that's pleasing to God, in line with the conduct that God has set out as a standard as they relate to their brothers and sisters in the faith, as they relate to God and what He is doing and what He wants them to do in the world today. This is a message that I believe Keyport Bible Church needs at this time in its life, a word from God that speaks to us, both telling us where we are and the promises that God has for us now and what He has in store for us in the future. Now, if we had time, we could discuss the history of the church in Ephesus. We could learn about its founding around the year 1000 and how that in the first century, when the population has risen to maybe 300,000, it had retained its Greek heritage. These are things we could learn. We could discuss the religious background of the people, who are well known for their worship of the goddess Artemis, or also known as Diana. How they had built a spectacular temple that was known far and wide and became known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We could learn about how this city became the home of the Apostle John. John, who, when Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus turned him and said, "Behold your mother, behold your son." And John took Mary into his home from that time on, and he provided a place for her. And he and Mary ended up in Ephesus. We could learn some things about that. Many things we could learn, but it's probably much more important for us right now to turn to the book of Ephesians and to learn what God has said there, things that He wants us to know today, things that the book says, or maybe we should better say, things that the Holy Spirit has to say to us through the book. Now, the first two verses of the book provide us a standard introduction, like Paul used in all of his letters. And though the footnotes in many of our Bibles tell us that these words to the Ephesians were not found in many, or were not found in some ancient manuscripts, some scholars, or maybe even some footnotes, will tell us that these are even the oldest and best manuscripts. In reality, the manuscripts that miss these words are very few. And even the ones that do not have this phrase in Ephesus, they do title the book to the Ephesians. It seems clear that the book was written to the church that was briefly visited by Paul sometime early in AD 52, a time when he left Priscilla and Aquila there. This is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18, 18 through 21. And I would encourage you to turn to Acts and to look at that book and to read chapters 18 through the beginning of verse 20, chapter 20, because here we read about Paul's first short visit to Philippi. And then we read again about Paul's visit to Ephesus, and then about his longer visit beginning later in the year 52 to Ephesus, the time when Paul baptized 12 disciples of John the Baptist as he led them to true faith, a time when he preached for a short while, 3 months, in the synagogue, weekly or maybe daily teaching people that Jesus is the Christ, letting them know who Jesus is and what he has done, helping them understand the Jewish faith was more than just a belief in Moses. It's the time when he was basically kicked out of the synagogue, he moved to the school of Tyrannus. And there he continued his lectures for 2 full years. 2 years in which Paul, speaking to people, had many, many, many people come and listen to what he had to say. Lectures that were so popular that Luke wrote that all the residents of Asia, that is all the people who lived in this section of Western Turkey, the area known as Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and that many believed. Many scholars believe that Paul, during this time in Ephesus, sent out evangelists to many, many different places all around to help people to come to know who Jesus is. A time when the gospel spread throughout this part of the world. While many people believed what Paul said, others were convinced by the power that he demonstrated through healing the sick. The number of conversions that produced great changes in people's lifestyle was huge. And it caused a silversmith named Demetrius to stand up against Paul and his message, because he realized that if Paul's message converts many people and they start following this teaching about Jesus, they're going to leave their old lifestyle. They're going to stop worshiping Artemis and the other gods, and people like Demetrius were going to lose their livelihoods. And so he caused a big riot to go up. Now, what happened in Ephesus is true in many other places today. Recently, Claire and I had the opportunity to go to China, to the far, far west of China. And in the far west of China, we had an opportunity to visit what is the second largest Tibetan Buddhist temple, Lamasery, in the world, the second largest. It was huge. And as we visited there, we got out of the car and we could hear the sound of ting, 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 bang, 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 tz, 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 where there were craftsmen sitting on the side of the road making different decorations and other things that would be part of the worship of Tibetan Buddhism. Prayer wheels, temple decorations. If the gospel were really to penetrate this part of China today, many of those people working at those jobs would be thinking, hey, if Christianity came here, we would lose our livelihood, just like Demetrius. And they may stand up, not because they're ardent worshipers of the Lama religion, but because of the way the Christianity impacts their personal lifestyle. This is the kind of place that Paul wrote his epistle, somewhere between 59 and 62 AD, probably while he was imprisoned in Rome. This is the background of the believers in that city when Paul wrote to them. Some of them were from a Jewish background. Others had just come to the faith. They just come to a knowledge. And all of them are trying to understand, how in the world is it that Jesus fits into this message about one God? Can there only be one God? One God. Can God become man? One God. What is this message? How can they understand? And Paul is trying to explain God's eternal plan to people who need to know. People like us. Some were from outright pagan backgrounds, and they were totally unaware. Some knew a lot, but they needed to know more. And these are the people to whom Paul is writing. As Paul writes to this group of people, these Christians, he addresses them with one of the most common biblical references to Christians. He starts out the book by saying that this is to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus. This is his audience, the saints. Paul uses the word in a way that might be somewhat different from how we often think of this word saint. Because on the one hand, when we hear saint, we often think of the apostles. St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John, we think of these men. We also know that saint is a term that's given to some particularly important people from church history, St. Augustine, St. Patrick, and others. We know that this term is still used in the Roman Catholic Church to refer to people who, since the early ages of the church, have been considered very important, people who have been called saint, and they still do, from time to time, proclaim a new person to be saint. Now, if this is our only understanding of what is a saint, we've missed the point of what Paul is talking about. Paul's not talking about some super special Christians, either apostles or others that later come, a special grade who have reached a very high spiritual plane. No, he uses the term to refer to what we might call normal Christians, average guys like you and me. These are the ones he's talking about, because when Paul is using this word saint, he's saying that you there in Ephesus, you are saints, you are holy people. That's what a saint is. A saint is someone who is holy. Someone who is separate from the world. Someone who is different from the culture around them. And they're different. They're holy, as Paul tells us, because they are in Christ. You see, we don't become holy because of what we do or what we don't do. We become holy because of what Jesus did. That's the important thing. What did Jesus do for us? Jesus makes us holy. Jesus makes us saints. And as Paul writes to this group of Christians, he lets them know that I know where you are. I know what you're doing. I know how you relate, because you are holy in Christ Jesus. You're holy and you're faithful. Holy and faithful. Two major characteristics of this church in Ephesus. You're holy and you're faithful. These are basic characteristics that should be found in every church all over the world. If Paul were writing a letter to us, it's likely that he would address us in the same way, to the holy people, to the faithful people in Christ Jesus who live in Keyport and Bremerton and Silverdale, and Paulsbo, and all around the area. The faithful, the holy ones, that's you. Now, I wonder, if I were to write you a letter, if I were to be with you in person rather than on camera, talking to you and saying, calling you the holy ones, the faithful ones, how would you respond? Would you see that this is reality? That I'm talking to you as you really are, or am I making something up? And think about the people who are beside you, your family members, your children, your wife, your husband, whoever is there, they know you. Would they call you holy and faithful ones, saints? Do they see you in those terms? Because Paul would. And we either have to say Paul's crazy, or we have to think, what is he really talking about? Why is he talking to us in these terms? I'm a bit uncomfortable because I know that in and of myself, I am not holy. And this is true of the great saints throughout the ages. They knew that they were not holy. They knew that they needed to learn more, that they needed to engage more, and they weren't doing the stuff that they needed to do for the sake of Christ. But we are saints and faithful ones, not because of how good we are, but because of Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, and this is the reason we are saints and faithful ones, because of who he is and what he has done for us and in us. And for this reason, we should enjoy the grace and peace that comes from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's there for us. Now, this little bit of Paul's greeting, I think, goes a long ways. I like it. And there's part of me thinks that this is enough. Our sermon's over. Because we've learned that God is faithful to us, and we, because we are in Christ, become saints and faithful people to him. Hallelujah. That's wonderful news. And should be the end, but I can't stop here. And I can't stop here because Paul doesn't. And I have to go on and follow him for what he has to say, what he has to teach to us today. And Paul, in this first chapter of the book, a part that we can divide into two basic sections, one of the sections that teaches us about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And we want to learn from what he has to say here today. Everything that we have in Christ, Paul helps us understand, are spiritual blessings. Things here on earth, things in the future reserved for us in heaven, they come through Jesus. And for this reason, as the chapter ends up, we want to turn to God in praise and thanksgiving. Now let's turn to verse 3. Here we read that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Blessed, blessed, blessing. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. These are words that are of great importance to the Christians who lived in Ephesus. These are words that are of great importance to the saints and faithful ones who live in Keyport. Here, Paul, in a sense, does a play on words to contrast what it means to be blessed or to bring a blessing. He contrasts the way God blesses us and the way we bless him. Notice that when he talks about us blessing God, we do it through our praise, by acknowledging who he is, acknowledging that he is worthy of praise, and turning to him in praise. He blesses us by providing us with all the good things that we need in this life, physical things, spiritual things. And in this passage, Paul wants to particularly focus on the spiritual things that we have in Jesus Christ. The ones he lists here are incredible. As he writes, they include every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Can you imagine that? Every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. They're ours in Jesus Christ. Everyone in heaven and on earth, they're ours. And in order that we don't miss out what Paul is talking about here, he lists them. In fact, he only lists a number of the spiritual blessings we have. And though he doesn't use bullet points or numbered points, we can do it in order to think through it a bit more clearly. And go through the text as I read these. The spiritual blessings we receive in Christ include the following. One, we were chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. 3, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins and our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It's nothing we deserve. But at any rate, he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. 4, he makes known to us the mystery of his word, of his will. The mystery which, according to his purpose, he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times, a plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is another great blessing that we have. 5, in him we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance that we obtain because we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And 6, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who guarantees the inheritance that we have until we take possession of it. And again, this is to the praise of his glory. Now, you should understand that it's possible to set out these blessings in a number of different ways. It's not that there are only 6 blessings or 7 blessings or 8 blessings. The blessings are endless. They go on and on and on. We've been given all blessings in heaven. I've only set them out in this way so that we can see them a bit more clearly and think about them a bit more clearly. And as it's clear from the points I've highlighted, some of God's blessings are purposely designed so that we will develop as his people, that we'll become more and more like Jesus. We're blessed in order to become or in order to do something. And notice that one of the things that we're blessed in order to do is to praise him. Look at verses 6 and 12 and 14. Our blessings come to the praise of his glorious grace and to the praise of his glory. And if we're not able to praise his glorious name after reading this passage, there's something seriously wrong with us. Each of us should be able to do something, to be able to say something that God has done to the praise of his glory for our benefits. Like the old song says, count your blessings, name them one by one. And it will astound you what the Lord has done. Every spiritual blessing in heaven and on earth have been given to us in Jesus Christ. I should be hearing everyone say hallelujah, even though you're halfway around the world. You should be saying hallelujah because this is what we have in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Now, I'm sure that some of us would find, as we go through these blessings, some of us are going to be challenged by a couple of things that Paul writes down here as a spiritual blessing. Now, some might even question whether these things actually are blessings. And the things I'm referring to are found in verses 4 and 5, where we read that he, God, chose us and he predestined us. Now, it's true that some Christians believe that these are some of the most wonderful doctrines that we have in the entire Bible, because they show just how much God cared for us and loved us even while we were yet sinners. Other Christians find them hard to accept because they feel if God chose us, if he actually predestined us to be part of his family, then we have no choice in the matter. Our free will is lost, and we just become a number of pre-programmed robots who just do everything that God tells us to do. Now, I recently had a direct run-in with this type of problem. Some of our missions leaders came to me at one point, and they said that we have this guy who's written a book. And he's written a book that's causing confusion amongst a number of our members. Could you read it? Could you review it? Could you help us and others to understand what is he saying in here and what is of value? Now, in this book, he tried to demonstrate that Calvinism, with its understanding of election and predestination, he tried to show that this has blurred the church's view of God by portraying him as controlling absolutely everything and making God impersonal. Now, it didn't take too much reading to realize that the author really didn't know what he was talking about. The Calvinism that he was talking about had nothing to do really with Calvin. He never directly showed that he had ever read Calvin. He never dealt with even the thoughts of Calvin's descendants, his theological errors. Instead, he erected what we would say is a straw man. He said, Calvin is like this. And then he easily just knocked him down, blew him over. This portrayal of the Genevan pastor scholar had very little, if anything, to do with the reality of who Calvin was. And when he was talking about terms such as election and predestination, it was clear he was not dealing with the biblical concepts, but he had some other ideas that he picked up from other sources. And he was trying to say that the Bible is not talking about this thing. And rather than grappling with the difficulties of the Greek language, much less the English, but to understand what is this talking about, what do these terms mean, he resorted to stories and paraphrases to prove that the Bible isn't saying what it certainly appears to say. Now, contrary to the position in this book that I reviewed is not that election and predestination are Calvinistic ideas. The problem with these things is that they are biblical doctrines. And we need to know, what are they talking about? What do they mean? The major issue here is not what Calvin or Arminius or John Wesley or somebody else thought about these terms. The major issue that we need to face is, why did the Holy Spirit put them in our Bibles? What did he want us to learn from them? And as we turn to the book of Ephesians, we see that Paul very clearly tells us things that the Holy Spirit wants us to know about predestination and election. We read that he chose us in him. That is, God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Far from being a sign that God is distant, that God is impersonal, the demonstration we're shown is that God cared for us individually from the beginning. In fact, even before the beginning. The point with election, with God's choice, the point here is that God knew you and cared for you from before the beginning of the world. Even before he made you, he said, I love you. I've chosen this one. This one is mine. That one will be a member of my family because I want them to be mine. And he chooses us and he makes us his own. Far from being a reason for someone to argue that God isn't fair for choosing some and rejecting others, this is a sign of love. God's love for his family, God's love for his people, his desire to be known, his desire to be enjoyed, his desire to be our God and Father. God's love is further demonstration in predestination. Again, it's not a concept that should prompt debate. Predestination, biblically, has a practical purpose. We're saved, we're predestined for something. What are we predestined for? The text tells us, in love, and that's important, this is not a distant God, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, that is, in Jesus. Now, I would like to say it shorter. I would like to say it in fewer words. But since Paul uses this many words, I have to use his terminology if we're going to understand what this is all about. I can't just say predestination has a meaning without seeing what it means in context. God has chosen us. Predestination is a sign of God's love. God's love that is so deep, so wide, so expansive that he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth to die for us so that we can be adopted as his sons and daughters. Our predestination, our adoption as members of God's family, are two of the wonderful spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ Jesus. But blessings don't stop when we're called to holiness and predestined to adoption. They continue as we realize that through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, we're redeemed, and our sins, our trespasses are forgiven. Redemption is another one of those big theological words that many people struggle with. But it's a word that's there to demonstrate God's lavish grace that he poured out on us in history and is still there for us today. Some time ago, I heard a story that I think very well illustrates what redemption is all about, what God did for us when he sent Jesus to die for us on the cross. This is a story about a young boy. This is a boy who was very good at handicrafts, and he made himself a toy sailboat. Now, this is not one of those kinds, it's a very rough block of wood with a dowel stuck into it and a piece of paper or cloth stapled on it to make a sail. No. It's not that kind at all. This was a proper, handmade, beautiful sailboat. A sailboat with fully working rigging. Rigging that he could set so the boat would sail across the lake and he could make it turn and go to where he wanted it to go. And he frequently went and he took his boat down to the nearby lake in town. And he set it sailing. And one day, a big wind came along. And with this wind, his boat went in the wrong angle. And instead of coming back to shore, it went across to the other side of the lake. And it got smaller and smaller and smaller. And he got more and more and more scared. What am I going to do? I have to run around the lake. And he took off running. And he tried to see where was his boat, which direction was it going. And he's trying to find the boat. And he goes and he gets to the other side of the lake. And he looks frantically and he cannot find his boat. You can imagine when he headed home that day just how disheartened he felt, just how lonely he felt. His pride and joy, his labor of love is lost, and he doesn't think he's ever going to see it again. And that's where he is. The weeks go by, and then one day, as he's walking home from school, he passed a secondhand shop, and there in the window of the secondhand shop, he sees his boat. It's there. And he quickly decides, I'm going to go into this into the shop, and I'm going to tell the owner that this is my boat. And he does. How does the owner respond? The way an owner of a shop would respond if someone came in and said, that's my thing. He would say, that has a price tag on it. If you want to have that sailboat, you need to buy it. And again, you can imagine just how disheartened this young boy was. His boat, it's there. He sees it, and it's almost beyond his grasp. And he goes home, and he looks in his money box, and he counts out his coins. And he realizes it's not enough. I've got to do more. I've got to do something else. And he finds work to do, and he goes out, and he does it. And he helps his mom in the house and his dad in the yard. And he finds things to do for the neighbors. And he makes the money that he needs to go back to the shop and place down the money and say, there, I want to buy my boat. The shop owner says, fine, I'll sell you the boat. There it is. You've paid the money. And he puts down and a smile spreads across his face, and he walks out the door and he has the boat in his hands and he's looking at it, admiring it, and says, "Ah, you boat, I'm so glad to have you back. Now you are twice mine. You're mine because I made you, and you're mine because I bought you." This story, I believe, does a wonderful job helping us to think through what redemption is all about. And as Paul says, redemption is one of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, our Creator and our Redeemer, the one who made us and the one who bought us back for himself. When he went to the cross, he paid the high price that was necessary so that we could be redeemed and our sins forgiven. This is grace. This is what it's about. We don't deserve it, but it's ours in Christ. But not even redemption is the end of our blessings. As we see in verses 9 and 10, God let us know the mystery of his will. That is, that all things, things in heaven and on earth, will be united in him. We will come back to discuss this mystery in more detail in a couple of weeks. But until then, let me say that this mystery that he's talking about is how Jesus unites all things in himself, all peoples in himself. The church becomes his body. Jews and Gentiles become one people. God's plan of salvation extends to all. Paul has two more blessings. We're not done. The first is that in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance because this is something that we were predestined to have. This predestined thing is in accordance with God's will, so that we who put our hope in Christ will praise him and give other people to raise him, to praise him too, because of his glory and power and love and mercy and grace and so much more. All these things we have. Our future home with him is a wonderful spiritual and practical blessing. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, we read that when we have heard what Paul calls the word of truth and also the gospel of your salvation, when we've heard the gospel and when we've responded, when we believed in him, that is, believed in Jesus, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. To be sealed with the Spirit means that he is the mark that guarantees that we will be living on a spiritual plane. And on the spiritual plane, we'll receive all the present and future blessings that God has prepared for those who love him. Isn't this a wonderful thing? How do you feel after you hear about all the wonderful blessings, spiritual blessings that you have in Jesus Christ? How do you feel when you understand that God loves you and gave himself for you and chose you and bought you to be his own? What's it like? What goes through your head when you realize what it is to experience all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we have in Jesus Christ? How do you feel when you realize that these blessings are not just for you personally, but they're for other people too? It should give us cause to praise God for the wonderful things he has done, for the wonderful gifts that he has given us. It should give us reason to thank God for all that he has done for us and for others in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what Paul does when he finishes off this chapter. In the last section, he prays for his friends in thanksgiving to God. He prays for those who have come to know God through faith in Jesus. And look at the content of the prayer. He prays here that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so they will know him and know the hope that he has called them to. That is, the glorious inheritance that they have as saints. That they would know the power that God demonstrated by raising Jesus from the dead and set him above all other powers and authorities in this age and in the one to come. And notice how broad this prayer is. Notice that it centers on two basic aspects of the Christian life, faith and knowledge. These two things are there for us because people become Christians when they put their faith in Christ. And they grow in Christians as they grow in their knowledge of Christ and of what he has done for them. And as they understand more and more what he has in store for them, this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. This would be Paul's prayer for us today. Since God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, since God has done this for us, we need to turn to him in faith and pray that we will grow in knowledge of him, of what he has done. And more than that, that we would live it out in this world in which we live. Live out the things we believe. Live out the things we understand, that we know to be true as we prepare for the wonderful inheritance that is ours forever and ever. Let's close by applying Paul's prayer to our present situation today. Dear Heavenly Father, we've come today as your people, people who believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and that we have become your saints, your holy ones, people who have received every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. We pray that you, the Father of glory, will give us the spirit of wisdom and a revelation as we increase in our knowledge of our Savior and God. We pray that as you open our spiritual eyes, we will grow in our knowledge of the hope to which you have called us and of the riches that are ours as those who inherit all things in Christ, simply because you have made us your saints. We ask that you demonstrate to us the greatness of your power as we remember how you raised Jesus from the dead to conquer sin and gave him the place that is above every other power on earth or in heaven. Thank you that every power that could possibly harm us has been placed under his feet and that he is our head, our director, our leader, our Lord, as we serve him as a church of Christ-believing people. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the indwelling power of your most Holy Spirit. Amen.